Will you open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 12? We'll be looking at verses 12 through 19, a passage on the triumphal entry. John chapter 12, and we'll be in verse 12. The title of the message this morning is Missing the Messiah. Violinist Fritz Kreisler was once on his way from Hamburg, Germany to London to give a concert. He was about an hour waiting on the dock before his boat sailed, so he stopped into a music shop. The owner of the shop asked if he could take a look at Fritz Kreisler's violin, and he disappeared for a minute and returned with two policemen. They said to the violinist, "You're under arrest." And Kreisler said, "What for?" They said, "You have Fritz Kreisler's violin." And he said, "I am Fritz Kreisler." And they said, "No, you can't fool us that easily. We're taking you in." The boat was ready to leave. There was no time for a long explanation, so Kreisler asked for his violin, and he played a piece for them that he was well known for. And he said, "Now are you satisfied?" They said, "Yes," and they let him go. The most tragic case of mistaken identity in history was when God came to earth, robed in human flesh, and people didn't recognize who he was or why he came. People were looking for someone different. They wanted someone who could heal the sick, who could do miracles, but they weren't really looking for someone who could take away their sin. They were more interested in having a king who would deliver them from the oppression of Rome. John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel in verses 11 and 12, "He came unto his own people, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." What a wonderful presentation to mankind. But they didn't know. Today is the day on the church calendar we call Palm Sunday. It's the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem to the cries of Hosanna. It took place 1 week exactly to the day before Jesus rose from the grave. In our text, John 12, 12 through 19, we read about a huge crowd that was in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. There were three pilgrimage feasts when the men were required to travel to Jerusalem, and this was one of them. The other was Pentecost, which was also in the spring, and then the Feast of Tabernacle in the fall. So on this day, Jesus rode into Jerusalem hearing shouts of praise, of honor. But the majority of the people that day missed the real reason that he was here. They wanted a Messiah to set up a kingdom for Israel on earth. And they couldn't imagine how the Messiah, the anointed one, the sent one of God, would take the form of human flesh and die. As we go through this passage, don't miss who Jesus is and why he, as the God-man, came to earth. Because mistaking his identity means you'll miss the only one who gives us the privilege of having our sins forgiven and can give us eternal life. The crowds of people missed one fact, that Jesus came to save man from sin. Let's read verses 12 through 15. "On the next day, much people that came that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Israel, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion.'" That phrase, "daughter of Zion," is used for the people of Jerusalem as well as the city of Jerusalem. "Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." On the next day, John writes, while this is an event that's recorded in all four Gospels, John is the only one who specifically mentions the day of the week. John was one of those who precisely mentions days and hours through his Gospel, and it is very helpful in building a timeline of events that occur during this last week of Christ's earthly ministry. John chapter 12 starts by telling us that they had an honorary feast in Bethany to celebrate the resurrection of Lazarus. And Lazarus himself was there. So that was a great feast. A lot of them came because they wanted to see him. It was 6 days before the Passover. So that meal would have been on a Friday evening. Sunset for the Jews marked the start of the Sabbath. Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem the next day on Sunday. In exactly 1 week, the next Sunday morning, his real triumphal work would be accomplished. This Palm Sunday, they honor him as one who is meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. Next Sunday, he demonstrates that he has a power and authority over death. He breaks the bands of death and hell. This Sunday, they're looking for a political leader who will free them from the bondage of Rome. The next Sunday, he conquers death and offers freedom from the bondage of sin. This was a day everyone in Israel should have been anticipating. The date had been prophesied by Daniel. John Phillips writes, "Scripturally literate Jews ought to have had this date circled on their calendars. The Sanhedrin should have been counting down from this date. They should have known its special significance from all the other days and dates, times and seasons on the religious calendar." In Daniel 9, verses 24 through 26, we have a portion that's referred to as the 70 weeks of Daniel. We've talked about that in our study of the book of Revelation. Let me just read a portion of that prophecy. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." In this prophecy, Daniel speaks about 3 specific events, dates, that were fulfilled. All 3 can be documented both by the Bible and by history. The first is a decree to allow Israel to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild 444 BC. It's the decree of Artaxerxes. The next date, Jerusalem was rebuilt, and it was in 395 BC. Then 434 years later, Messiah would be cut off. And this is the exact date that Daniel prophesied. This was the year when Jesus would be crucified. They should have known that. The triumphal entry itself was prophesied by the prophet Zechariah. The Jews had this recorded in their scriptures as well. They read the scrolls. In fact, they discussed Old Testament passages and argued about the minutiae of the law. They knew when Zechariah and what he had written. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And no one else had done that. They honored Jesus as he came into Jerusalem because they expected, again, this liberation from the oppressive governing of Rome. What was the crowd like? Verse 12 says, "Much people that were come to the feast." These are the people that had seen and heard Jesus for the last 3 years. They had heard his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps some of them had attended that wedding in Cana of Galilee when the water was changed to wine. There were those who had been fed by the miraculous supply of loaves and fishes. And they had witnessed his healing at the Pool of Bethesda. Some had known of the man born blind and how he was given sight. The Jewish historian Josephus estimates the crowd in Jerusalem on this particular Passover. He said there were about 3 million people. No wonder the Pharisees said in verse 19, "The world is gone out after him." It was a huge crowd. What did they do? The action. They shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna." The Hebrew words, Yahshua, deliver or save, and Anna, to beg or to beseech. When they're combined, it's transliterated in our English version of Hosanna. They mean, "We beg you to save us now." They're saying, "Please deliver us now." The tense of the verb shows that they were crying this continuously. They also cried out, "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." They were quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. Exact words, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118, there are several verses that you know. You've heard them as you know and become familiar with the scriptures. But that Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 118, 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner." Psalm 118, 25, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." And that word that starts verse 25, Hosanna, save now. They were receiving him as their king, the one who would sit on David's throne. They had waited for that. This was the Messiah, so they thought. His description as the coming one is a messianic title. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Martha, back in John chapter 11 and verse 27, made a confession to Christ or of Christ. And in this confession, she identified Jesus as the Messiah. She does it in three different terms. She said to Jesus, "I believe that thou art the Christ." That word is the anointed one, the Messiah. "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And by saying the Son of God, she's identifying him in his deity. He is God, which should come into the world. And there is that which should come, the coming one. Blessed is he that cometh. They spread palm branches along the street ahead of him. Palm branches were a symbol of victory, of freedom, of great accomplishment in warfare. 200 years earlier, Simon Maccabeus had defeated foreign enemies that had kept Israel from being independent. When he rode into Jerusalem, people shouted and waved palm branches because they'd been delivered from that enemy. Palm branches were used at the rededication of the temple. After the war against Rome, palm branches were stamped on the Jewish coins that they used. Everyone in the city was moved by the sight. They started asking others, "Who is this?" Let's see how Matthew describes what took place. Matthew 21, I'll read verses 8 through 11. Again, this is an event, the triumphal entry, that's in all the Gospels. Matthew 21, 8 through 11. "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed after or followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." But again, Jesus wasn't coming to set up a political kingdom on this earth, at least not yet. He will after his second advent. He's coming again. And so after the rapture of the church, after the 7 years of tribulation, we will finally see his kingdom on earth, a 1,000-year reign of Christ called the millennium. At his first advent, Jesus came to offer a spiritual kingdom. He wants to rule in the hearts of men. And that happens when we submit to him as king of our lives and trust him as our Savior. The Romans were very familiar with triumphal entries. Generals would return from battle showing their military strength and wealth that they had plundered, the enemies that they had defeated. It was a huge occasion. It was a military parade in which various generals would ride through he would be first on a white horse or in a chariot, and he'd wear a purple robe with gold embroidery known as the toga picta. It was only for that occasion. Next in the procession, the soldiers would march proudly displaying their weapons, their military strength. There would be a display of animals following the soldiers, the food that was taken, the wealth of the land, the spoils of war, and the place where they'd conquered. This was followed by all those who'd been taken captive in battle. The crowds would cheer. They'd celebrate the glory and the power of Rome. This triumphal entry was much different. Jesus came in humility, not on a white horse, but on a donkey. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all write about going to Bethphage near Bethany to find a colt, a young donkey who'd never been broken, never been ridden before. When you compare John's quote and the original wording of the prophecy in Zechariah that we already read, you'll see that John substitutes the words, "fear not," instead of using the Zechariah's words, "rejoice," John 21:15. Fear not. Well, no Roman soldier would look at this occasion and see the Lord riding on a donkey and be afraid. This was no threat to Rome. There are other indications that Jesus wasn't coming as a political ruler. He didn't ride to the palace. He came and rode right to the temple. Mark 11, verse 11. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He bypassed the place where earthly thrones are set up, the palace. And he went to a place that has a heavenly kingdom in view, the temple. Now is not the time for that political rule. Again, that'll be the millennium. It's spoken of in Revelation 20. But now he desires to rule in the hearts of men. Charles Spurgeon writes it this way. He was a spiritual king, and therefore he went not to the palace temporal, but to the palace spiritual. He rides to the temple, and then taking possession of it, he begins to teach in it as he had not done before. He'd already rejected their attempts to make him a king at one point in his ministry. It's recorded in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. He just fed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So they would have made him a king. But he said, no, now is not the time. He came not with victorious joy, but with sorrow. His perspective on what was happening on the triumphal entry that day was much different than everyone else's, even the disciples. Luke tells us about how Jesus wept over the ignorance of those who were there watching. Luke 19:37-41. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." He answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this the day, these things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." While the people were rejoicing in the possible liberation from Rome, Jesus was weeping. He had a different perspective on the events that day. He knew what the future held for the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem means city of peace. The people envisioned peace. Don't we all want that? Jesus saw the violent destruction that would soon come to Jerusalem. The disciples also misunderstood the events taking place. It was only later that they would piece together the fulfillment of what really took place. We read that in verse 16. "These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." They didn't understand at first. Either they didn't know the scriptures, or they didn't connect them to the things that were happening that day. They understood after Jesus was glorified. Now, that's not that would be his resurrection, not the ascension. This is his glorification when he was raised. They saw him then, and they said these things, they knew these things that were written about him. They understood, and then they knew why these things were done to him. Again, they should have known. They had all the prophecies of the Old Testament. He had been with them for 3 years, teaching them. He had said these things. Don't you find that sometimes you open your Bible and you say, I didn't see that before. Maybe you're going through something in your life and you say, you know, it was there all along, but I just missed it. Either in understanding what it's saying or in how it applies to your life. Do you live as if Jesus could come back today? Because he could. The second advent. Are you ready for his coming? Are you have you submitted your heart to his spiritual rule? Given everything over to him? Are you living each day in the light of the reality of God's word, his truth? Do you love it? Do you love him? Do you look forward to his appearing? When Jesus left, he told the disciples that the Holy Spirit would be sent to take his place to comfort them. John 14:26. And he said, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So the Holy Spirit brings things to mind. I love a person like that. He helps us understand the scriptures even today. The same Holy Spirit that helped the disciples will illuminate your mind to the truths of the scriptures. Let him guide you into understanding the Bible. And as you understand it, submit yourself to him. Be obedient to what he says in his word. Some who followed Jesus missed the reason for the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. We see that in verses 17 and 18. The people, therefore, that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. Okay, they said, we saw it. We were there. For this cause, verse 18, the people also met him, for they had heard that he had done this miracle. So some were there because they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Lazarus. This is the fourth time in chapter 12 that the miracle of Lazarus' resurrection is mentioned. And that miracle was another demonstration of the undeniable proof that Jesus was God, a proof of a demonstration of his power. And by the way, Jesus is still able to raise men from the dead. And I think we often think, boy, that would be something to see someone raised from the physical death. But Jesus raises people from spiritual death. And that, to me, is a much greater miracle. He gives eternal life for those who are dead in their sins. Ephesians tells us about that. And you hath he quickened, hath made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We get to verse 4 of that chapter, Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And then that wonderful statement, by grace ye are saved. He also gives us as believers victory over sin and temptations in our lives. And he equates that with the power of the resurrection, Ephesians 1, 18 through 20. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness in his power to usward who believe. What kind of power? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. So some were there when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. They may have been the ones that went and unwound the grave clothes that were binding him. Others had heard of the miracle, verse 18. They heard from those who were there. This was Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead. And I thought of that. The others heard of the miracle. And I wonder how many others have heard the miracle of your redemption, of your salvation. Will you be a witness to them of what God can do? You're standing before him. They should see. I knew you before you became a Christian. What a difference has taken place. Yes, the Lord still is in the miracle working business of raising those who are dead in sin. Well, some missed why he came, because they were filled with religious pride. And we see that in verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." The Pharisees were blatant in their animosity. It built throughout the Lord's life until this weekend. Jesus was a threat to their religion, their organized religion, and he still is to organized religion today. They were running the system. They were doing something that brought them honor and wealth and praise. It built pride. They were exclusive in their discussion. Did you notice that phrase they said among themselves? They didn't want anybody else to know what they were talking about. They had to criticize someone for the reaction of the crowd. The world has gone out after him. So they said, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing." I find that really interesting because they're talking to themselves. They're blaming themselves with that word ye. They're, it's a closed group. And they say, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing." They're frustrated. They knew they were the ones who had no answers. They blamed the ye, and the ye was them. These Pharisees, with all their schemes, could never stop the plan of God. They thought they were right. They thought that this man, Jesus, was speaking blasphemy because he claimed to be God. There are those today who still hold on to their religion. And what they really need is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't let religion take the place of that personal relationship that God makes available through his son's sacrificial atonement for your sins. The church doesn't save anyone. Only Jesus Christ can save. There are several who missed what was taking place on this first Palm Sunday. There are those today who still miss it. They go through their rituals and they miss the fact that Jesus came to save us from our sin. Listen to the shouts of Hosanna. What a scene in Jerusalem as they hail who they think is going to be their king. And yet within days, those shouts of praise and Hosanna would quickly turn to other shouts. What would they be? Crucify him. They'll stand before Pilate and say, "We have no king but Caesar. We're okay with Rome after all." The King of Kings was crowned with thorns. He was given a reed for a scepter. He was crucified on a cross. And that is why he came. It was the only way he could remove our sins. He died in your place, in my place. Why are you following Jesus? Because others are? Because you've seen someone else have a transformed life like Lazarus's? Or because you've personally put your faith in the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary for your sin? Is he your Lord? Is he your King? If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I hope you will today. Make him the King of your life today. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the reason that you came. And while many people continue to miss the fact of the central reason that you came to die for their sin, we see it today. And I pray that others will too. I pray that our lives will be such a testimony of your grace that others will see that you can radically transform a life. You can perform a miracle of resurrection for those who are spiritually dead. I pray that today your Spirit would work in our hearts, whatever the need might be that you have, through your Holy Spirit and applying the Word of God to our hearts, that thing that you've pointed out, I pray that we'll be responsive and take care of today, so that we'll be walking with you in fellowship with you and ready to meet our Savior at the second coming. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.